This presentation is brought to you by iAwaken.org, a not-for-profit organization. We hope you enjoy the presentation. Please observe the copyright terms to which you have agreed.
Good evening, ladies and gentlemen. Last week, we developed a new idea of definition of the term modesty, anava, humility, and we explained the inherent paradox in humility, in that if a person truly believes that he is of little value, then he will be unwilling to take responsibility, because responsibility is commensurate with power. The more power a person feels, the more responsibility he is willing to take and ought to take. But to acknowledge one's power might mean not acknowledging one's humility. So one loses either way. Either you say, I don't have any power, who am I? I'm nothing, I'm nobody. Which is a convenient way to shirk responsibility. As we said, modesty is used, humility is used by many, including the religious, to shirk responsibility. I'm nothing after all. Who am I? I'm a nobody. On the other hand, if we say, I am great enough to take responsibility, is that not arrogance? I have the power to be responsible. And we redefine modesty as being when responsibility and acknowledgement of power are commensurate with one another. When a person considers himself to be powerful but refuses to take responsibility, that's when we have arrogance. So long as a person takes on the responsibility that is suited, that is proportionate to the power he believes he has, he isn't arrogant. And it's that relationship between acknowledgement of responsibility and acknowledgement of power that must go hand in hand that creates a true sense of modesty. And Shmuel criticized Shaul, who on several occasions has already demonstrated that he thinks very little of himself. Although he was one of the greatest people in the community, one of the greatest men of the nation, the greatest man in the nation, he never saw that greatness within himself. And his inability to see his own greatness resulted in his inability to take the responsibility of the throne. He wore the cloak of the throne, but he never took full responsibility for it. And time again we've had illustrations of where Shaul blames the community and blames the social pressure and political pressures for decisions he made that he was unwilling to take full responsibility for. Now we're moving into the second part of what I started to explain 2 weeks ago. We'll deal with it as an idea on its own this week. For those of you who weren't here 2 weeks ago, it doesn't matter. You'll grasp it quite easily as we develop it this week. And that is the reason for which Shaul is criticized so severely and is accused of idolatry. He is accused of an action that can be equated to idolatry. In that, when having been told by God through Shmuel, through the prophet, to utterly destroy the nation of Amalek, the people, the men, the women, the children, the animals, everything, he didn't carry it out to the full extent. And you'll remember that he worked it out with halachic justification. And he said, if the men have sinned, the adults have sinned, surely not the children. If the people have sinned, surely not the animals. And he doesn't wipe them out. His intention in not wiping the animals out, he says quite clearly to Shmuel when Shmuel confronts him, his intention was, Vayikach ha'om me'asholol tzoynu vokor reshis acherem. The people took from the spoil, from the cattle, the lambs, the sheep, and the cattle, lizbeach la Hashem elokecho bagilgal, to sacrifice to Hashem your God. They brought this for religious purposes. They didn't take the animals to keep for themselves. They didn't take that to increase their own wealth. They took it to bring as a sacrifice to God. They intended to elevate these animals to the highest level, to the level of a sacrifice. The whole thing was done l'shem shemayim. The whole thing was done for God's sake, not for their own self-interest. And yet, Shaul is severely criticized by Shmuel. He loses his kingdom, as we'll see, and is accused of having performed something akin to idolatry. Now, I want to explore the nature of that sin, particularly its idolatrous association. Shmuel says, why did you... What are these sounds? These lambs making a noise, these cows moving in the background, what is it? Shaul says, these are the animals which the people retained, they didn't destroy, in order to bring as a sacrifice. What's Shaul's thinking? Shaul's thinking is, yes, these animals come from an evil empire, from the Amalekite people. But we know full well that the human being has the capacity to elevate the sanctity of a material object. That we can impact on the sanctity of physical things, of material things. I want to learn with you a section from the Mesilas Yesharim, one of the greatest works of Jewish ethics and thinking ever written by Rav Moshe Chaim Lutzato, where he explains what it means to be a holy person. A Kodosh, which is quite on, far on in his work. He develops the human personality, he develops the personality of the righteous individual till one of the last levels, which is Kedusha, he becomes a holy person, where there's sanctity in the human being. And he says the following: Hine ha'ish ha'miskadesh b'kedushas boiroi. When a man achieves sanctity, the sanctity of his creator, Afilu ma'asov hagashmiim chozrim liyos inyonei kedusha mamash. Even his material and physical actions become holy. There is a synthesis then between holy and secular. They are no longer in two separate compartments. They become one. The simonech and the image of that is achilas kodshim. When the priests, when the kohanim eat the sacrifices, Shehi atzmo mitzvah saseh. That is a mitzvah. They're eating. Eating, on the one hand, is probably the most animal activity we engage in. And the Kohanim eat the sacrifices. The sacrifices don't all get burnt up completely. Some of the great sacrifices are consumed. They're eaten by the Kohanim, by the priests. And if one brings a sin offering, then there is a portion of that animal that the priests eat, that the Kohanim eat. And when does the atonement occur, says the Gemara? At what point? If a person has sinned, he brings a sin offering, he buys a lamb, brings it to the temple, brings it to the Beis HaMikdosh, the lamb is properly slaughtered, it's properly prepared, it's brought on the altar, it's barbecued on the altar, and then a portion is given to the Kohanim. The Gemara says, Kohanim ochlim, valim miskaprim. It's at the moment that the Kohen consumes the meat that the atonement for the bringer of the sacrifice occurs. The tireh ato, now you will understand, ha'efreshe ben ha'tohor l'kodosh, the distinction between a person who is termed tohor, pure, and a person who is termed holy. Ha'tohor, a pure person, is when ma'asov ha'chomrim enam loy elo hechrechim. When a person relates to his physical activity as a necessity, he's not attracted to it, it's not really important to him, it's something he does as a necessity. His thrills, his excitement, his ecstasy he gains from his spiritual life. Physical things he needs to do, so he does them. That's the pure person. But that doesn't bring those physical activities into the realm of sanctity. Because that pure person is of the view that if he could manage without physical activity, that would be better for him. So it's an added necessity. Acha kodosh hadovek tomid leilukov, but the holy person who cleaves to God at all times. And his soul wanders through the intellectual paths of the truth and love of God. He is considered as engaging with God even at the moments that he's engaging with the physical world. It's not two separate things. Now I'm in the physical, then I'm in the spiritual. Now I'm in the secular, then I'm in the holy. There's no distinction. Such a person is like a temple. Umeato, and that being the case, Hamachal Shehem Echlim Huke Korban, surely Al Gabiashim, when they eat, it's as if a sacrifice is being brought. They are so godly. There is such a merging of the physical and the spiritual that what happens when they consume food? That food is spiritualized. That food is elevated. And that food becomes sanctity. As physical as the act of eating is. Certainly, when an animal was brought as a sacrifice at the temple, that was considered an elevation, a promotion for the animal. The animal was elevated when it became used as a sacrifice. The animal was brought into the temple and sacrificed to God. And there was such promotion, such elevation, that when a lamb was brought on the altar, not only that lamb was elevated, but the species of sheep was elevated. When a cow was brought or an ox was brought, the species of that ox was elevated. Likewise, when a holy person eats, that is an elevation for the food that he is eating, or the drink that he is drinking, as if it was actually brought on the temple, on the altar. And that's why the Gemara says, "Kol hamevi doyrin the Talmid Chochem." If one brings a gift to a Talmid Chochem, to a great person, to a holy person, ki'ilu hikriv bikurim, it's as if you brought a sacrifice. It gets put to good use by somebody pure and holy. That's an elevation for the object. He goes on developing the idea. The Gemara points out, and he brings this Gemara as an illustration of his idea, that it says when Yaakov lay down to sleep, it says he took from the stones of the place and put them under his head. When he awoke, it says he took the stone from under his head. And the Gemara said, what happened to the stones in the plural? There was nothing else to lie on. He lay on stones, but it says stones in the plural when he lay down, and when he woke up, it says stone. And the Gemara says they were so eager, the stones were so eager, each one, to have Yaakov's head resting on it, that they developed such friction between them that they merged into one stone. There was such an eagerness to be the stone on which Yaakov's head was rested. And there the image in the Gemara is one of where the world is elevated, the world is improved by a great person engaging with the world in a way that supports his greatness. There is nothing greater that the world can be used for than to support the greatness of great people. But great people the way the Torah defines them, not great people the way the media define them. I don't know if the media does define any great people anymore. But the Torah does. And when there is such a great person, he's rare. But when there is such a great person, there is an upliftment of the physical object in the world by being used in a supportive mode for that sanctity, for that holiness. So Shaul says, what is a greater thing to do with these sheep? What's the best thing to do? To destroy them? Or to bring them as sacrifices? Why just destroy them? Let's take these sheep, we'll choose the best. and by bringing them to the temple and elevating them, we'll turn them into something much more holy. We'll raise their profile, we'll elevate their importance, we'll elevate their spirituality. We'll inject them and infuse them with something spiritual, and that will elevate the whole world with it. That was Shaul's thinking. Not bad thinking. So what was wrong with it? Shmuel says that those objects have been spoiled. You can't bring them as sacrifices anymore. They belonged to Amalek, and that permanently denigrates them, causes a degeneracy in the physical object that can never be recovered. And Shmuel says, no, Emanoshim chatu machotu atafa atsoin. They haven't sinned. How can they be degenerate? Nature cannot be degenerate. Nature is nature. People can be degenerate. So I understand the men sinned. I understand the women sinned. Maybe even the children. But Shaul even asks on the children, says, little children, and the tzoyin, the flock, they weren't immoral, they didn't do anything wrong. The object has a value in itself. And therein lies Shaul's error. The object has a value in itself. The essence of the Torah's analysis and understanding of the objective world is the object has no value in itself. Absolutely nothing. If the godliness is removed from this world, there is no world. And today I don't know the terminology and the science and the physics of it all, but there seems to be more and more of a recognition that the amount of matter that there really is in the world is very small. And it's held together by all sorts of forces and energies. And if that energy ceases to exist for one moment, the world collapses into nothing. It doesn't just break up into pieces, it actually disappears. It's being held together by energy, not by material things, not by matter. Matter has no value, an object has no value other than the value we give it. That's its value. It has no inherent value. Many of you know, some of you might be disappointed to know, that diamonds are not inherently valuable. If the De Beers organization would release a small fraction of the diamonds that it owns onto the diamond market, diamonds would be as valuable as gloss. They have no value. Why do people pay so much for them? We give it value. We decided, Mr. Oppenheimer decided they should be valuable. And he worked on giving them value. How did he do it? Limit the supply, raise the demand. That's all. So what makes the diamond value? Something secret inside it? Something intrinsic that it has inside it? It's a pretty piece of mineral. It's a stone that's polished to look nice. What gives it its value? Human beings have given it its value. It doesn't have any value apart from human value. There's a human rarity that is created. By building up the demand through marketing and by holding on to the supply through monopoly, we've been able to infuse value into a diamond. And Shaul says if you can infuse value into a diamond, you can infuse value into our Amalek sheep by using them for temple service. And Shmuel says, no. Don't you understand, Shaul, that just as you can infuse value into an object, so you can destroy the value in an object. In a way that it never has value again. By acknowledging or by assuming that the object has its own value, that's idolatry. That's when you get into the area of idolatry, by attaching value to something, to an object, a thing, to a piece of matter. Matter doesn't have value, it depends what we put into it. And just as the Mesilas Yesharim says, we can elevate the world to the highest levels by using it to support righteousness. So we can denigrate the world to the lowest levels by using it to support evil. And when the world has been used, when an object has been used to support evil, it loses its value. It loses its spiritual value. It's interesting to note that there are a few times, few situations, that objects have irredeemable loss of value. The one is Amalek, property that belongs to Amalek, we're not permitted to use. The second is, we have an example of it in the times of Noah. When God brings the flood and destroys the world, the material world too, not just people. Destroys the animals, destroys the material world too. And the Torah explains why. Ki molo ha'oretz chomos, because the world was full of theft. Theft damages the value of an object, the moral value of an object. Because an object, as we said, has value based on what it means to people and how it's been acquired, the work that went into acquiring it, the money that had to be earned in order to acquire it, the investment that needed to take place in order for the object to be owned, gives it its value. If we could take things from one another, they would have no value. It's the laws of ownership that give value. If there were no laws of ownership, there would be no value to anything. Once again, it's the man-made, or ownership is a God-made law as well, but it's imposed by man, it's implemented by man. If there were no laws of ownership, there would be no value. We would just take things from each other. It's because there are limits. That creates rarity. The fact that Mr. Oppenheimer can own the diamonds and say, I will not put them onto the market, that gives them value. If he couldn't do that, if it was communal property, they would have no value and nothing would have any value. And in an environment of theft, the object has no value. The object has been devalued. And all objects are devalued when the whole environment is one of theft. They have no moral value. Everything that a person has, some aspect of it is stolen, some aspect of it is dishonest, some aspect of it is deceitful. In the situation of idolatry, the same applies. What are we doing in idolatry? We're attaching a spiritual value to an object. This object is value within it, is valuable within itself. This object has value. That's idolatry. What about Amalek? Why is the property of Amalek devalued? Why does Amalek have no value? Why does the property of Amalek have no value of its own? You remember, Amalek is the cynic. The cynic, the one that undermines the value of all things. But the cynic doesn't undermine his own value, and the cynic doesn't undermine the value of his property. That has inherent value. So there are two ways that you can perform idolatry. The one is by taking your objects and uplifting them and saying, this is God. And the other is by saying, everything else in the world except what I own is nothing, is worthless. That's just another way of saying what I own has value. What I own has spiritual value. What I own is something worthy of worship. And in all of these cases, we have situations where God says the impact on the object is such that the object can no longer be elevated to meaningful service. Once something has been used for idolatry, says God, I don't want it. It's lost its value. Once an object is seen to have its own value, then there's no place for the human being to create value in it. There's no place for the human being to infuse his own sanctity in it. We see that infusion of sanctity even in religious objects. A Sefer Torah, one of our holiest of objects. Is there sanctity in the object? One would say yes. But there isn't. The only reason that the sanctity in the Torah scrolls is because it was written by somebody who infused it with sanctity. The scribe, the way he writes it, that's why the scribe has to be a righteous man and has to concentrate on every word he writes, and it has to be written by his own hand. And every time he writes God's name, he washes his hands and he sits for a moment and he contemplates what he's writing. That gives it sanctity. If an ordinary person copies the Sefer Torah out, if he Xeroxes it certainly, but even if he writes it by hand, if he's not a holy person himself, the Sefer Torah has no sanctity. You can use it for wallpaper, you can throw it out, it has no sanctity. The object in itself has no sanctity. It's given sanctity by the way it's created. A pair of tefillin. A pair of tefillin is not properly made, and properly made doesn't only mean according to the engineering specifications to which it must adhere, but the moral specifications to which its manufacture must adhere. If you make a pair of tefillin out of stolen leather, if you make a pair of tefillin, if you write a pair of tefillin and the person writing it didn't understand what he was writing, didn't feel anything for what he was writing, the tefillin have no value whatever. You can stand on them, you can do what you want with them, they have no value. The value of our holiest of objects is created by that which is infused into them. But the corollary of that is, just as we can infuse sanctity in an object, so we can infuse defilement in an object. And sometimes that defilement renders the object irredeemable. It is so defiled that it can no longer be used for anything meaningful. And that was the case of the property of Amalek. And Shaul was willing to attach some kind of independent, uncorruptible value to an object. What could a sheep do? What could a lamb do to deserve death? What could a cow do? What could an ox do? These are animals. This is nature. What could it do that could cause it to be unusable? Shmuel says, just as an object is elevated by its use, so it is defiled by its use. And God said, destroy these animals because they have been defiled. They cannot be. He doesn't want them, and He doesn't want you to have them. Once again, Shaul is accused of idolatry. Not only is he accused of idolatry in that he's attached independent value to the object, which is one dimension of idolatry, but there's another element of it too, which is called shittuf. Shittuf means partnership. And partnership means if you give God a partner, if you create a strategic alliance for God, that's idolatry too. And it's quite an interesting law, because according to most, non-Jews are allowed to believe in more than one God. As long as they believe in God, if they believe that God has some assistance, that's okay. That doesn't constitute idolatry. But a Jew isn't allowed to believe that. A Jew has to believe that God operates independently and on his own and has no assistance and needs no assistance. Now, if you look at monotheism, as we always do, not only as a belief in God as being one God, but a belief in God as being one value system. Monotheism means that there is only one value system. It doesn't matter what nationality I am, it doesn't matter in what situation I find myself, in what generation I find myself. How I apply the value system will change from generation to generation, from situation to situation. But the values don't change. That remains constant. One God, one value system. One way of thinking, one method of reasoning. That doesn't mean that you will always come to the same outcome. That doesn't mean that two individuals using God's method of reasoning will always get to exactly the same result. But at the end of the day, there's one method of reasoning that is godly. Let's have a look at what happened with Shaul. And here we have the clear differentiation of Torah thinking from that of almost any other philosophy or religion. And that is, Shaul used a method of logic to determine that God couldn't mean destroy the animals too. He must have meant, I don't want you to benefit from the animals. He must have meant, destroy them, but destroy them in the service of God. You don't have to just wipe them out. See that ultimately they are destroyed, but destroy them through elevation. Don't just annihilate them. And his reasoning, his philosophy leads him to a practice that is incorrect. Now, in every other situation, the legal system and the dogma is the outcome of a philosophy. There is a philosophy, and the outcome of that philosophy is there are certain actions that are encouraged and certain actions that are discouraged. In the Torah, we work the other way around. If my philosophy leads me to a conclusion that compels me to act in a way that is not in accordance with halakha, with the law as stated by the Torah, then I know my philosophy is wrong. And I know my thinking is off track. The test has always got to be, if I take this philosophy to its logical conclusion, what will the outcome be? And then test the outcome against the Torah. And check for congruence. So the thinking, we use the philosophy in the thinking process. But we always take it to its conclusion and then check the conclusion. If the conclusion is incorrect, go back to the drawing board and figure out where you made a mistake, because somewhere along the line you made a mistake. The Torah doesn't impose the philosophy on us. There are very few aspects of philosophy that the Torah imposes on us. In fact, almost the only philosophy that the Torah imposes on us is one God. That you've got to believe in. That's a philosophy. Believe that there's one God and God gave the Torah. But from there on, there's remarkably little philosophy in the Torah. It's all an intricate system of action against which you can check any philosophy. Now when that's absent, it becomes very confusing. Because take a communist philosophy. Makes a lot of sense. Share, equality, don't exploit people. It sounds very moral. Take a capitalist philosophy, the opposite. Free market, let people do their own thing, let people take their own decisions. Sounds very good. Which one is right? Now, nowadays, there's a kind of an atmosphere which is very destructive in the world, and it's very strong in the Western world, and that is, so they're both right. Let each person just do what they want, and who cares? Everything's right. There's no such thing as everything's right. If A is right, and B is the opposite of A, then A and B cannot both be right. And it is remarkable in discussion how often you will hear somebody express an opinion, and somebody listening will say, yeah, right, I agree with that. And 5 minutes later, somebody else will express the opposite opinion. Yeah, agree with that. And you'll say, but how can you agree with A and B? A is right, B is right. It can't be. When you're dealing with truth, there also has to be falsehood. You cannot believe in truth if you deny falsehood. And as important as it is to identify truth, it is equally important to identify falsehood. And you will hear in social discussions and in intellectual discussions the word true being used very often. That is true. That's right. I agree. How often do you hear the word sheker? That's an intellectual lie. You don't hear people using the word. That's an intellectual falsehood. Why don't you hear people using the word? Because you can't prove it. Because in every truth there's a bit of lie, and in every lie there's a bit of truth. Just depends what angle you look at it from. You want to argue for communism, you'll argue for communism. You want to argue for capitalism, you'll argue for capitalism. It's not difficult to form a moral argument and a logical argument for either one. And so you can take any extreme in the world and you can give some sort of argument as to why it's right or why it's wrong. The only time you get into a difficulty is if you take the philosophy and you project it all the way through to its full implications, and you say, if that's what you believe, then the ultimate implication, if you take that to its logical conclusion, is A, B, and C. And that I can't agree with. And the basis, our basis of a framework against which we test that A and B and C is the Torah. If your philosophy is going to require me, if I carry it out, to act in a way which is against God's will, there's a flaw in the philosophy. Now that doesn't mean that I reject the philosophy dogmatically and I just say there's a flaw in it. Let's find the flaw. Then I can say that is intellectually false. Now let me find the falsehood in it. Let me figure out why it's false and where it's false. But if I don't have the capacity to test it against the law, how will I ever know if it's false or not? Shaul used his own philosophy to reach a conclusion that was against the law. But once he'd reached the conclusion, he carried it out according to his own conclusion. And that means his thinking is not only God's thinking. That means he's including other elements into his process of reasoning. And so we can listen to arguments that the left puts, we can listen to arguments that the right puts, And we can sometimes follow them to a point where they deny a principle of the Torah. We have to have the courage to check the flaw in the thinking and to say, this isn't okay. This just isn't okay. The logic isn't there. And sometimes, you know, you can't even argue it logically, and that's not the end of the world either. Sometimes a thing is right because it's right. And one doesn't have to be dogmatic about that. So nowadays people are so afraid of being dogmatic that they sometimes are afraid of even admitting to things that are inherently right. It was very refreshing. I had the opportunity to meet the ex-secretary of the former Secretary of Defense, Caspar Weinberger, today. And he was asked by somebody, what does he feel about women in the army? If he were Secretary of Defense today, what would he say to women in the army? And he said, I believe women can fulfill any function in the army as well as men do, and in many cases better. And I have no problem with women being in the army, but not in combat positions. He said, and I'm often asked why. He said, and I answer, because they're too valuable. He said, and that scores me some points, but that's not the true reason. The true reason I don't think they should be in combat is because I don't think it's right. Finished. I don't think it's right. Not the whole thing, prove it, and where do you get it from, and why. In terms of my value system, I just don't think it's right. Sometimes we have also an intuitive understanding of something being right and something being wrong. And there's nothing wrong in developing that intuition. All we've got to do is constantly check that the intuition is in fact right by projecting it to its outcome and checking it against the Torah. Is there congruence? Then I'm entitled to that intuition. Is there an absence of congruence? Let me go back and question that intuition. But we don't have to deny inherent senses of what is right and what is wrong. And Shmuel comes to Shaul and says, Al tehi tzadik harbe, don't be too righteous. At the end of the day, you were told to do something, and you didn't do it. The final sentences of this chapter are so tragic and so sad. Let's have a look at them. This is chapter 15. You have the text in front of you, I trust. Verse 24. Vayomer Shaul el Shmuel, and Shaul said to Shmuel, Chatosi, I have sinned, for I have transgressed the commandment of Hashem and thy words, because I feared the people and hearkened to their voice. I didn't have confidence in my own judgment, in my own ability. I gave in to them. Now therefore, the Ato in verse 25, Son noes chatosi. Now therefore, I pray thee, pardon my sin. Beshuvi me. Come with me in the process of repentance. Ve'eshtachaveh la'Hashem. And this time let me bow down, not to man, not to people, but let me bow down finally to God. Vayomer Shmuel el Shaul, and Shmuel says to Shaul, Loi oshuvimach, I will not be repenting with you. Ki mo'asto es devar Hashem, for you have despised the word of God. Look at the strength of those words. And you'll remember I did explain the magnification process of placing people like this under microscopic analysis. But even then it is so harsh. Ki mo'asto es devar Hashem. By using your own logic to reach an outcome that is incongruent with God's law, you have rejected God. Now, people think, I believe in God. I just don't keep the Torah, but I believe in God. It's not so simple. To believe in somebody but not keep his word, pay no attention to his word, not care about what he says, what is the value of that belief? At the end of the day, believing in somebody means that somebody has some authority in your eyes. So to believe in God but not to do what he says. Vayimo'asecho Hashem mi'eyos melech al Yisrael. And God has despised you, has rejected you, from being king over Egypt. And that's irreversible, Shmuel, Shaul. That's being king over Israel. That's irreversible, Shaul. There's nothing we can do about that at all. Vayisov Shmuel Alechet. And with those words, Shmuel turns aside and is about to walk out. Vayechazek bichnaf miloy, and Shaul clings on to the cloak of Shmuel in an attempt to hold him back. Vayikora, and the cloak tears. Vayomer elov Shmuel, and Shmuel turns to Shaul, who's standing with this piece of material, this piece of cloth in his hand, and he says, Kora Hashem es mamluchus Yisrael me'olecho hayom. That tear, that rip that you just heard, that was the sound of God ripping the kingdom of Israel away from you this day. U'nesono le'reacho, and he has given that kingdom to your friend, Hatov mimecho, who's better than you. V'gam netzach Yisrael lo yishaker, and the Eternal One of Israel will not lie. V'lo yinochem, and he will not change his mind. Ki lo odom hu lihinochem. For God is not a man that he will change his mind. Vayomer chotosi, and once again Shaul says, Oh, I have sinned. Ato kabdeni no neged ziknei ami v'neged Yisrael. But honor me now, at least in the face of the elders of my people and the nation of Israel. V'shuvi me, and come back to me, with me to the platform. V'ishtachavesi la'ashem elokecho, and allow me there to bow down before God. Save my face in public, that pathetic plea from Shaul. So I am nothing anymore. I've lost my office. I've lost the kingdom. I've lost everything I was given. But don't let me lose my dignity. Don't let the people see what's just happened between you and me, between God and me. Come with me and give me dignity. And one would expect Shmuel to say no. Why should we keep up the charade? Why should we present a front that is untrue? The fact is, you are not king anymore. But that's not what Shmuel says. Vayoshov Shmuel acharei Shaul. And Shmuel walked behind Shaul. He followed Shaul so that the people could still see the honor that was being given to him by Shmuel. Vayishtachu Shaul laHashem. And Shaul bowed down to Hashem. We see here the need to have dignity and the need to preserve dignity. That even in a time of rejection, that even at a time where he knew that within himself he had lost it all, there was a need for that external recognition. And it seems to me that that has been symptomatic of Shaul's personality, that he never really grew in to his cloak. He never really grew into his office. He still considered himself to be small. He didn't understand the power he was given. He didn't understand the power of his personality. He didn't understand the power of his office. And it's interesting that in grasping Shmuel, he grasps his cloak. And it's the cloak that tears. But after the cloak of Shmuel has torn, Shmuel remains prophet nonetheless. Shmuel is in no way diminished by the fact that his cloak is torn. But when Shmuel turns to Shaul and says, You've lost your cloak, that rip, that tear that you heard, is the kingdom being torn away from you. That you have lost the robes of the throne, that you have lost the robes of the king. That Shaul says, in that case, I've lost my dignity too. Come and support me. I need that support. I need the people to at least think I'm still the king. That there was always the artificiality of the external that Shaul trusted. Within it all, he felt himself to be small and insignificant. So that when he lost his office, in his eyes, he'd lost everything. He was nothing, he was nobody, and he needed Shmuel to come and support him. Shmuel realizes that. Shmuel realizes that Shaul is a man left stripped of all dignity without his office. And so Shmuel still supports this public image that Shaul is the king. Technically he is the king, but spiritually he's not the king. In the eyes of the people, he remains the king for a little longer. In the eyes of God, he is no longer the king. Vayomer Shmuel, and Shmuel says, Hagishu Elai es Agag Melech Amalek. Bring to me Agag, the king of the Amalekites. Vayerech Elov Agag, Me'adanois, and Agag came to him in chains. Vayomer Agog, and Agog said, Achein Sor Mar Hamodes. Clearly the bitterness of death confronts me. He was able to see in Shaul's eyes that this was it. That there was no cowardice, that at this point Shaul confronting Amalek, there was going to be death. Shmuel confronting Amalek, there was going to be death. Vayomer Shmuel, and Shmuel said, Kasher Shimon, will your mother be widowed of her son? The term widow is used also at the loss of a man, not just a husband. Vayeshasef Shmuel es Agog lifnei Hashem ba-Gilgo. And Shmuel took his sword and split Agag into two in Gilgal. You'll remember when we were introduced to Shmuel right in the very beginning, the little boy that was brought by his parents to the house of Eli, where he was raised. You remember that one of the properties that he had, one of the characteristics that he had, that I mentioned at that time we'll see being played out in his life, was that fearlessness. That was the one thing his mother wanted him to have, was the fearlessness. The fearlessness to be able to compensate for the fearfulness of Shaul. Shaul was a great man, but he wasn't fearless. Shmuel was a pious man, but he was fearless. And in that lay his power. Vayelech Shmuel haramoso, and Shmuel went to Ramah, the Shaul Oloel Besoy, and Shaul went to his house, Givat Shaul, on the hill of Shaul. And Shmuel never again saw Shaul until the day of his death. Ki hisabel Shmuel el Shaul, because Shmuel was in mourning for Shaul. As far as he was concerned, Shaul was dead. There was no Shaul. Shaul the king, Shaul the great man, that's gone. And he mourned it and wouldn't face Shaul. Vahashem nichom ki himlicha Shaul al Yisrael. And Shmuel was mourning the fact that God had regretted appointing Shaul as king over Israel. Shaul was in to some degree a product of Shmuel. He was the man that Shmuel nurtured into the royal role. He was the man that Shmuel anointed into the royal role. And Shmuel sensed a sense of personal failure, that his man had not succeeded at being that. One would, of a smaller man, have expected some degree of satisfaction in all of this. You see, when I was the only one in charge, this kind of thing didn't happen. They wanted a king. Look what they've got. There's none of that in Shmuel. None of that. Mourning, sorrow, despair that Shaul didn't make it, that Shaul wasn't successful. This desire for the success of another person, this mourning of the failure for another person, gives us a sense of the stature of who these people were, what a Shmuel was, and what this meant for him. And so he goes into a state of mourning which lasts the rest of his life, and Shaul goes into a state of rejection, of desolation. And the rest of Shaul's life, which we'll continue to study from next week, explores the impact on the character and psychology of Shaul of having been rejected by God, of continuing to be seen to be king, when only one person and later two, or shall we say only two people and later three, know that he's not king. At this point, the only people who know that he's not king are himself and Shmuel. A little bit later, David, King David, also knows that Shaul is not the king. But apart from that, everybody else continues to treat him as king. But internally he starts getting eaten up. Internally he starts being consumed by this paradox of the public image and what he knows the truth to be. The perception of being the king and yet knowing that he's been rejected, that he's no longer God's beloved one and God's chosen one. And therein begins the tragic fall of this magnificent person and his personality, Shaul, as we watch the exotic climb of the most unusual and rich personality of the whole of the Tanakh, King David, who we'll soon be introduced to.